to be with you here in Canada, but it's better to be with you in Christ. Huh? Amen. As you know, the overall subject is Maranatha on the brochure, The Lord is Coming. And that has been the subject of many of the messages so far. We'd like to continue in that general theme by turning to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, please. I might mention as you do that on the back table in the, I'll stick to the Canadian language since I'm in Canada, in the foyer, there are some booklets the Lord has provided for as you walk out. One is an overview of the Bible called the And God Said series to kind of give a bird's eye view of the structure of truth as a whole in the Bible. There's some gospel tracts to open a mind, our little magazine Chronos. If any of that can help you or somebody you know, you just help yourself in the Lord. Now we find ourselves here in the Word of God in Revelation chapter 1, and though I'm sure our brothers, Lord willing, tomorrow will be in this for specific topics, we'd just like to look at a quick overview of the book of Revelation. But that is a quick overview in relationship to the role of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation and how that affects the church today. An overview of the revelation of Jesus Christ in relationship to the role of our Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation and how it affects you and I today in the church. In Revelation 1, we'll begin reading from verse 4 from the Word of God. Verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. God will bless the reading of his precious and living word. Now we see here in the opening verses that our Lord Jesus Christ is introduced. But he's introduced in a special role. You notice here in verse 5, he is called the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. That's in the line of government, if you will. He's connected with a throne in verse 4. In verse 6, he's connected with dominion forever and ever. And you will discover as you study the book of Revelation, as you have, that the role of the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation is primarily God's governing judge. God's governing judge. That will be his unique role that the revelation of Jesus Christ presents him as. As you know in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Lord Jesus is presented primarily as Israel's Messiah King. Remember, as our Lord rode in on a donkey on what religion calls Palm Sunday, Matthew 21:5 would quote, "Behold, thy King cometh unto thee." And he is primarily presented as Israel's Messiah King. But then when you get to the book of Acts, he is then presented as the Savior among the nations, Gentiles included. And it's his salvation, he is Savior, that is the key of the book of Acts to the whole world. In fact, you get early in the chapters to Acts 2:21. Peter says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whosoever shall be saved. You get to that verse most of you could quote in Acts 4:12. Peter again says, speaking of the Lord Jesus, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved." It is a message of salvation. There's Paul the Apostle in Acts 13 in the country of Syria, in that little Antiochian synagogue. And he says this in Acts 13:36. He says, "Men and brethren, and children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you that feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." Whosoever. A word of salvation. He goes on to explain that word of salvation in verse 38 of Acts 13, referring to the Lord Jesus. He says that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Sins gone. Saved from God's wrath through Jesus Christ. He then adds further in the very next verse in Acts 13, that by him, that is the Lord Jesus, all that believe are justified, declared righteous, from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. He is presented as the Savior from sins, the total Savior, the sufficient Savior. That's the book of Acts. And then you get to the epistles, and in various epistles, you'll see him presented in other roles. You'll see him presented as Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord, Philippians 2:11. You get to the book of Ephesians as well as Colossians. It highlights on his headship to the body. Christ is the head of the church, which is his body, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And there it's the union of one and the wisdom that flows from the head. Then you get to Hebrews, and there he's presented as our great high priest and our intercessor, not only to maintain our fellowship, but to guide us through life. You know there in Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We don't have to let go. There's someone to maintain it all who lives forever, our high priest. And so those are some of the different roles in the New Testament the Lord is presented as. But uniquely, in a dominant way, in the book of Revelation, he is presented as God's governing judge. Now you will see in the book of Revelation, there will be many visions, revelations John will have. But there are four major ones concerning the Lord Jesus. And they will all start with the same term. Let's just briefly look at the first one here. If you go down to verse 11 of chapter 1. And you will notice all four visions of the Lord Jesus will be in his role as God's governing judge. Verse 11 of Revelation 1. Saying, I am Alpha and Omega, that's the Lord Jesus, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, or that is lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man. Now stop right there. I turned, and I saw. We have this little expression, I saw. And what he sees is the Lord Jesus in glory, in his authority and uniform, if we can call it that, of him as God's governing judge. I suggest to you here in Revelation 1, as in many parts of Revelation, not every part, but many parts, and the Bible makes it clear what it is, that God is communicating in metaphoric language through a picture. God will communicate a truth concept. We do that all the time, don't we? We communicate by pictures, especially in the computer generation. You pick up your Saturday morning paper, and you see a political cartoon about your government headquarters. And there it shows one of your lawmakers, and it shows him trying to get up to speak in assembly, but it shows a $100 bill taped to his mouth. Well, I think you know what it means. You wouldn't expect to take your children there and say, kids, let's find the guy with the $100 bill. Maybe we could touch the bill and see what it looks like. You know it's metaphoric that the man won't speak the truth because he's been bought off. God communicates that way, and he's doing that here in Revelation 1. As he presents the Lord Jesus Christ in his heavenly regalia of his uniform that conveys authority and judgment. Look here again at verse 13 of chapter 1. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, that is lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. There he has a white linen garment to his foot, a golden vest around his chest. Now you know when you see people in uniforms, it conveys authority. You see a policeman there, and there's his gun, and there's his uniform, or you see his car on the highway. Most of you recognize that authority, and some of you will even slow down when you see such a thing. You see, whether it's a security guard, a colonel, or a lieutenant in an army, that uniform conveys authority. That's what this is meant to do, for this is the role of our Lord Jesus. Look again at verse 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. The white and snow would speak of purity and holiness. The eyes of flame of fire are burning through the mask, are burning through our veneer of seeing all things, as Hebrews 4:13 says. All things are naked and opened unto him, of the eyes of him with whom we have to do. They're bare. They're laid naked. Here his eyes are burning through the outer. Well, you look at verse 15. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in the furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. You see that little word as is simply a comparison. There's his feet like burning brass. In the Bible, brass is connected with judgment. The brazen altar, the brass altar, where the animal sacrifices, some of them for sin, were laid to cover the sinner's sin. There's his voice. You know, certain a tone and loudness of voice conveys authority. You know, mothers have that special talent in the way they say certain things. You just stop in your tracks. But here you see in verse 16 or 15, his voice is as the sound of many waters. It's thundering. And that is meant to convey absolute authority. Well, you look again then at verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Brilliant glory and light. There's the sharp two-edged sword. Speaking of judgment again. This is the picture, this is the revelation that John sees first of the glorified Christ. Now, John had seen him walking in human flesh, and John had laid on his bosom. But not here he does it. Look at his reaction in verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Keys, again, authority. The one with keys has the authority. But John is told by the Lord Jesus, Fear not. I am he that liveth and was dead. Why should John not fear? I believe part of the answer is right at the end of verse 5, huh? Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins. Sins have been gone by the cross of Calvary. And even in all this awesome glory and this fearful picture, John is not told to fear, for sins are gone for the believer, for he loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. And now he lives. And so John is told not to fear. But we see the Lord Jesus revealed here as God's governing judge. Now, there's more to say about this here, but we'll come back here in a few minutes, Lord willing. I'd like you to go to the second vision of Christ in Revelation, which begins in chapter 5, please. Revelation chapter 5. And you'll notice how verse 1 starts out of chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. The scene is the throne room of God's heaven. In verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Now, time doesn't permit, nor is it the nature of our subject to go into detail of this chapter. But simply speaking, that seven-sealed scrolled book is the title deed to planet Earth. It contains the authority of the one who has the right to judge sinners and rebels and then rule righteously for God. That seven-scrolled book within its contents is the one who has the right to put down rebels, to judge the sinner, and to rule in absolute righteousness for God. As a key verse in Revelation will say in Revelation 11:15, it says, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's a transfer of power from the kingdom of this world under Satan to the kingdom of God under Messiah. And here we see the question is, who's worthy to open it? Are you and I, or is any man, have the right to judge sinners when we've come short ourselves? Can we rule righteously with a pure heart and pure hands for God? And so the question is, who has the right? Who is worthy? And John cries much, for no man is found until he looks in the middle of the throne, and there's a man after all there. You look just as we go down a little farther in chapter 5. You look at verse 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, or living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns, that's power, and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. I beheld, and I saw a lamb standing in the middle of the throne, as if it had been slain. Do you ever see a slain animal, or even a slain lamb? Do they stand? Slaying animals don't stand, do they? They're laying down. This lamb is standing because he's prevailed. He's overcome. He is dead and he lives forevermore. And you have a slain lamb who stands in God's throne. And he is worthy. And so he takes that book and begins in chapter 6, as you'll hear from the brethren tomorrow, to open the seals. Now, this whole section that will begin in chapter 6 that other brethren will deal with in more detail is connected to chapter 5. And it is the Lord Jesus assuming his role as God's governing judge against the common sins of the world system, or what some call the general sins, what mankind has always done. I would just like you to take you to chapter 9 to show you a little bit of thought flow there is all. If you go to Revelation chapter 9, still connected with that vision in chapter 5. The Lamb opening the seals, which involve trumpets and bowls and so on. But we're just going to go down to verse 18, where one of the plagues contained in that seven-sealed book has three aspects to it, and they destroy men, and it's described this way in verse 18 of chapter 9. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, and by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. Now, brothers and sisters, at today's figures, which is about six billion people on the earth, whatever figure will be true at this time, we're not sure, that would be at least 2 billion people in just one plague that has three phases to it. Now, you say, why? This is the judgment of the Lamb. He's unleashing the seals in chapter 6. And he's God's governing judge. And here he's judging the common sins against God of mankind, of the world system. Look what it goes on to say in verse 19. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils or demons, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, enchantments and seeking out the spirit world, nor of their fornication, sexual immorality, nor of their thefts. And all down through time, those have been the lustful sins of man's heart and his rebellion against God. Idolatry, reducing God to something dead and defaming God. Sexual promiscuity and fornication. Enchantment with the spirit world to find a future and security and so on. Murders, which would include abortion today. Stealing and so on. And he begins to drop these plagues, and some don't even repent, and he continues to give more. It's God's judgment through the Lord Jesus against the common sins of mankind. As Isaiah 13:11 describes the same day of the Lord and the reason for it, I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And so here we see in the greater part of the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus is in the role, not as a baby in Mary's arms, not as a carpenter in the dusty streets of Nazareth, not as a meek and lowly Jesus lifting up the leper, not as a crucified Savior on the cross, but in all his heavenly authority and regalia as God's governing judge against the common sins of the world system. That is the second vision of the role of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. For the third one, I'd like you to go to chapter 19, please. Chapter 19 of Revelation. Once again, you'll see a vision of the Lord Jesus, and it's again as God's governing judge. This time it will be against Satan's new world order under the Antichrist and the false prophet, the one world religion and political system that's coming under Antichrist, inspired by Satan. And we'll just break in here at verse 11 of Revelation 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Heaven's open. The Lord Jesus is revealed, and his first official act is to make war. But sometimes God isn't against war, I guess. That is because evil and Satan exist. You know, here in Western society, we have one of the most peaceful takeovers of government in any other societies in the world, in the United States and in Canada. You know, the outgoing prime minister or president, he's there to shake the hands of the new one coming in. And although the campaign might have been dirty, usually there was no bloodshed. But most societies, there's assassinations, there's corruption, there's rebellion, thousands, hundreds of thousands sometimes, has died because of evil and so on. When our Lord Jesus and the kingdom of God comes, brothers and sisters, it does not come by development, it comes by catastrophe. As he comes back because of evil, he must put out the sinner before there can be righteousness. How will Christ impose God's righteousness on a society that doesn't want it? We need to ask that today. How will he impose it on a society that doesn't want it? Scripture answers, he doesn't. He eventually, after much long suffering, removes that society and plants his kingdom. Remember the children of Israel as they went into the promised land. What first had to happen? The removal of the enemy. Down came Jericho, and the Canaanites were spewed out of God's mouth before he would ever establish his people there. And so he judges and makes war against the world system under Antichrist here. Well, you see verse 12. Some of these descriptions come back to you here. 19:12. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written which no man kneweth but himself. Verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Armies. It's wartime. Verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress in fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then he, as he begins to descend from heaven, the Antichrist, with his coalition of armies, they get into a world coalition. They're unified. That's wonderful. The world's unified. Well, it's unified against what it's always been against. God and his rule. Look what they do here in verse 19. Verse 19. And I saw the beast. Now, John in his epistle will call him the Antichrist. But here we got metaphoric language. A beast, the Greek word, implies a wild beast. He's a real man, but his character is a wild beast. Did you ever hold a piece of fresh meat in front of a lion? You'll see what a wild beast does to get what he wants. He'll tear you up. This man will tear the world up to get power and glory. He's called a beast for that reason. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together. This is unity. To make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And so they're against the Lord Jesus Christ and the very armies of heaven. There is no contest, however. Look what happens in verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, that would have been the religious leader, that wrought miracles before him with which he had deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant, that's the remaining armies in that rebellion, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. The human carnage is so great, the birds of the air must clean up the mess. The third revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ as God's governing judge, now against the Antichrist and his rebellious system and their armies. There is then a fourth vision of our Lord. And the final one in chapter 20, in connection with judgment, that is. If you go to chapter 20. And you look at verse 11. Chapter 20 and verse 11. And I saw the dead. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. He sees a throne, this time a great white throne. He sees one sitting on it, also called God in verse 12. Now I want to submit to you, brothers and sisters, that this one sitting on it is the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason I say this is when John wrote his gospel, he recorded these words in John 5:22, that the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. He further amplifies in verse 27 of John 5 that he has given him, the Father hath given him, authority to execute all judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. God has always put the dominion and judgment of this world in the hands of man, and Christ is the Son of Man. And so the Father judgeth no man. And so here's another revelation of our Lord, and it's in his role as God's governing judge. Now it's not the common sense of the world system of that day, nor the political system of Antichrist and his world armies, but it's the unsaved dead of all ages. Look at verse 12. As every person who ever lived and then died, if they're not saved, they're resurrected, so to speak, to stand before their Creator. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Famous people, mighty people, poor people, it didn't matter. They're equal now. There's a democracy in death, you see, in equality. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. You know, you've probably heard it said that all roads lead to God. Well, there is some truth in that. All roads do lead to God. They're standing before God. The question is, where will you go from there? For those standing here are the unsaved dead. They never were resurrected in the first resurrection. They're not in heaven. They're not in glory. Their bodies have been in the grave. Their soul and spirit in hell. And now they're united to stand before the Creator. The books are open, and they're judged according to their works. Brothers and sisters, we are not saved by our works. You know that we're justified by faith. As Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. We're not justified by works, but I'll tell you one thing. If you're not justified, then you're judged by your works. And your works will come into play here to show the reason why you're not going to get into heaven and go to the lake of fire. God is a just God, and He'll show the very reason why you're being condemned. And because their names were not in the book of life, God's salvation book, of those who know the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord, because they weren't there, look what happens in verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Here we see the Lord Jesus on the great white throne as God's governing judge against the unsaved dead of all ages, and they're separated forever in their sins in the lake of fire, for they knew Him not as Savior. In the book of Revelation, He is God's governing judge, someone to be taken very, very seriously. But I'd like to go back to the first vision in chapter 1, please. Revelation 1 again. We stopped at verse 18, so I'd like to read the next verse, verse 19. Verse 19 of Revelation 1. John is told this. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So as you know, the book divides itself into three major sections with many sub-movements in it. But into three major sections, past, present, and future. John, write what you've seen. That's the vision of the glorified Christ in His heavenly uniform of God's governing judge. And he wrote that. And then secondly, the things that are. You will see, brothers and sisters, that will cover chapters 2 and 3. It will be the churches, the existence of congregations of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the local assemblies, which existed in John's day, and their current status before the Lord of their performance, and so on. He'll deal with that in chapters 2 and 3. That's the things that are. But the third thing are the things that shall be hereafter, that is, after the churches. Now, the Bible tells you when that starts. Just for a minute, then we're coming back there again. Look at chapter 4, please, of Revelation. We get a structural layout here. And you see how the chapter starts in verse 1. Chapter 4, in verse 1. After this, I looked. That's after the churches. I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And there he is in that throne room. Immediately in the Spirit, here's a trumpet, come up. Would this be some metaphoric language, too, to picture the rapture? With the trumpet coming up, immediately we'll be spiritual in our spiritual bodies, as we heard this morning, caught up with Him. But notice as verse 1 says at the end, I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. Hereafter the churches. From chapter 4 on to chapter 19, it's all hereafter. And I know most of you know it. You know how many times you'll find the word church, the local church on earth in those chapters? You know it, don't you? None. It's gone. That's not the age. He's now writing about the things hereafter. And in this hereafter, he carries out those three roles of judgment against the world system for its common sins, against the Antichrist and false prophet in their rebellion against him, and against the unsaved dead of all ages, that is, after those 1,000 years. But it's his first vision that we want to concentrate on as you go back to chapter 1 now. The things that are. He is God's governing judge, but where will we find him judging? It will not be the world system yet. It will not be Antichrist yet. It is not even the unsaved dead yet. But today's the day of salvation, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 6:2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day, so to speak, and I say this reverently, some can shake their fist at God and yet repent and find forgiveness. The judgments haven't come, but he is judging in chapters 1 through 3, and his judgment is among the local churches of God. He's judging in the house of God, in his role as God's governing judge. You know, Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? Brothers and sisters, you see Christians, you say, I think they're being judged. I think those churches, you say, are being judged. God's not working like he used to. Well, they might be being disciplined by God. But the point is, if he does that to his own, what's he going to do with those who are in rebellion, who don't know him, who have no remission of their sins, that they haven't been loosed from their sins? So if God will dare judge his own in a disciplinary way, what will he do to the unsaved? And you'll find that judgment begins in the house of God. He's a just God. Those with light are more responsible. You will find him judging among the churches. And that's what he's doing today. You look at the next verse in chapter 1, the last verse of the chapter, he interprets some of these things for you in verse 20. Verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now follow the metaphoric picture here. Here you have these seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. They're shining. They give light. In the midst of them, walking in the very midst of them, is this risen, glorified Christ. He's in the midst of these seven candlesticks shining forth light. And in his right hand, he holds seven stars. Now, you start to analyze the picture God is painting here. You see, these are the seven churches. We start to see the purpose of the local church. It is to bear testimony and light to the one in the midst, the Lord Jesus. Oh, we do shine forth. We should, says Philippians 2:16. You know, shining as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. But we also should shine in. In a world that rejects him, that would crucify him again, that will turn their weapons on him one day, Revelation 19 says, whether they're laser weapons or whatever, they'll make war against him. In a world that has no time for his salvation or his ways or his church, there are lampstands that are glorifying Christ and his person and his ways. The value of the local church, notice they're golden. If they were tin or copper or lead, you'd say, well, the local church has a purpose, but it's not all that great. One of the most precious metals known. They're golden. The value of the local assembly to the Lord Jesus Christ. They bear light and shine truth on his person. We could apply Ephesians 3:21. Unto him be glory in the church through Christ Jesus. He won't get it through the world, but he will through the church. And so we start to see the value and the purpose of the local church. You notice those seven lampstands, each stand on their own base. They're not connected by some rod to each other. That would suggest an organization. But each one is autonomous. Each one is answerable only to one authority. Not to each other in the sense of authority, but each one in chapters 2 and 3 will answer to its risen head, its Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's not a confederation. It's each one, and they have similarities. They're all gold. They're all bearing light. And they stand on their own base, answering only to the Lord Jesus Christ. In his right hand are the seven stars, the angels. One explanation that has pretty well satisfied me, that word can and has been translated messengers. And it would be when you see messengers in the right hand, like a right-hand man, they're under his control. In other words, the messengers to the church does not come from popular opinion, from what the polls say, from how the democracy votes, but comes from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the message comes from. It's to come from His right hand, from the Lord. It's the Word of God. And so He shows Himself in control here, and He shows the value of the local church. You know, somebody gave me a tape a while back, and it was a big conference with many, many young people. And I guess they thought I was going to like the tape, but I didn't like it. And the essence of the message was this. The essence of the message, your young people are doing fine, but there's something bigger and better out there. You've got to find yourself. Some parachurch organization, some special service. In other words, the local church was simply an elementary school. God has something bigger. Can't you wait till you get out of there? Now, God does have special calls and special ministries. We're not here to deny that. But the only thing that God's given a pattern for is the local church. It's golden. The only thing He's in the midst of, it's where the past, He doesn't dwell. Notice, our Lord Jesus is not walking in the midst of sports stadiums, nor in the midst of political halls. Not to say there's no Christians there. He's walking in the midst of seven golden lampstands, which are the seven churches. He is passionately involved in the local church. If He is, are we? You know, today we're looked at that as just something temporary, something we do on the side. But it's the very passion of the New Testament. It's valuable. You know, the church of God is referring to local also in Acts 20:28, which He purchased with His own blood. He paid for it with His own blood. It's golden, and He's in the midst. The de-emphasizing today of the local church. And I want to say this carefully, and I know you understand what I mean. We're not against evangelism. Without evangelism, you can't have people saved. You can't have a local church. Evangelism is part of the plan, but it's not the final part of the plan. It's a key thing, but it's not the most important. The most important is the local church bearing light to the person and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what God's governing judge will do in Revelation 2 and 3 is walk among these churches and begin to rebuke them or commend them. If you can kind of get the picture from Leviticus 24, where under Israel's tabernacle, the high priest in his uniform would walk into the holy place, and there would be the lampstand. And he was to order the lamps from evening till morning. Now, here's what ordering involved. It involved trimming the wicks. There would be soot, you know, on those wicks, so it would burn brightly. He'd have to trim that soot off. He'd have to pour oil to maintain the light. Now, that's what our Lord Jesus is doing here in chapters 2 and 3 in His lampstands, local churches of Christians in various cities. Sometimes you'll see Him trimming the wick. He'll say, repent. He'll say, this needs to be removed. It's not right. Other times, He'll be pouring in the oil. Keep on keeping on, He'll say. Keep on burning. You're doing a good job. And you will see as you walk among these seven churches that they will not be identical. While they have similarities, they shine, they're golden, their conditions are different. That should not surprise you. You'll say, well, what's wrong with the church? This one doesn't match this one. Well, because of levels of understanding and obedience, they're different. Now, there's only one standard to come back to. But sometimes He'll trim the wick, sometimes He'll pour in the oil. Time doesn't permit to go through these. I'd just like to show you two or three things to show you the passion of the Lord. What are the issues of the Lord Jesus? Today, the world has its issues. Evangelical Christianity has certain issues. What is He concerned about? The testimony and condition of these golden lampstands. He cares about the local church. He says in 1 Timothy 3:1, if any man desire the office or work of an elder or bishop, he desireth a good work. It's where the action is. You're not wasting your life when with your gifts you're involved in it and worshiping Him and helping others grow and growing yourself and the special calling God might have for you in the church. You're not playing churches, some say. Well, you're neglecting the homeless. You're neglecting the poor. It is where He walks in the midst. Just look, for example, in chapter 2, in verse 1. Verse 1, He says, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that hath or holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, in this case, he pours some oil in, he trims the wick. For example, you look here at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. So there was form without passion, and he has to trim the wick a little. But he pours the oil in verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The best we can discern from Nicolaitans, because the doctrine's not mentioned, or their deeds, is the meaning of the word to conquer the people, or the laity. Where the word laity come from? Laity. The dividing into two classes of Christians and dominating God's people as man is the power rather than God. He says, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I'm glad you hate them, because there's things the Lord Jesus hates, you know. There's evil out there. He commends them for that. But what they hated, the church of Pergamos tolerated as doctrine. Just skip up further down in chapter 2 and look at verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Not only do you not hate the deeds, you let some hold it as a teaching, as a doctrine. He's concerned about doctrine, for it makes the Lord look a certain way. He's concerned about truth, for it sets people free. These are his issues. Tremendous study if you want to go slow through here and see what pleases the Lord and what he's against and where our burden should be today. Look at another example here in chapter 2. In verse 20, the church at Thyatira, 2:20. He says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach, and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Not only what she teaches, you let her teach, to teach and to commit things. In other words, you let her teach, which is wrong. The order is men are to be oral, women silent in the church. And then what she's teaching. Now, this is no issue in the world. Not an issue in most churches today. The order of the roles of men and women. It's a passionate issue with the Lord Jesus. He brings it up. He walks in the midst of the churches. Then he pours the oil into Philadelphia. Look here at chapter 3 and verse 8. Chapter 3 and verse 8. He wants them just to keep on keeping on. And what's he encouraged with? Well, you look at what he's encouraging. How big they are, how much money they're bringing in, how many souls are being saved. Well, that's important, but that's not what he says. Verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. You haven't denied my name. Thou hast kept my word. And he doesn't rebuke this church for one thing. He pours the oil in. Keeping the word sanctifies him. It's God's wisdom. Causes yet God to be glorified. He's thrilled when we keep his word. Brothers and sisters, in the closing minutes, I want to encourage you that whatever gift God's given you to be involved in the church, as we've been hearing, if it's evangelist, evangelism is connected with the church. It adds to the church through the Lord Jesus, that is. But then there's more. There's the building up of the church, the edification of it. To be involved in the assembly. And the assembly according to his word. These are his issues. He's God's governing judge. He walks among, he tells what pleases him, what displeases him. That the word of God is still sufficient even today for the church of God. I'd like to take you to a closing example in the Old Testament. It's in 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34, please. It's about King Josiah. Now, King Josiah came to the throne when he was 8 years old. His dad was a wicked king. King Josiah would be Judah's last good king. He'd be their last one. There would only be four kings after him, and they would all be evil. And because they were evil, they only reigned for a little over than 22 years. So, at King Josiah's time in history, there was 22 years left after he died to the kingdom of Judah. That's it. And the thing would be over as it, in its present state. 22 years left. He's in the last days of the kingdom of Judah. That's the time setting you'll find Josiah in. Israel's fourth great revival here, but he's in the last days of the kingdom of Judah. Now look at verse 1 here of chapter 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. Did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. So it's going to be interesting to see what's right in the sight of the Lord. And walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. He wasn't an ultra-conservative, he wasn't a liberal, just followed the word. Now, when the boy became 16 years old, look what he did in verse 3. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he'd be 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. Sought the Lord with his heart at 16. At 20 years old, he starts to clean sin out of his domain and so on. But he keeps getting closer to the will of God. Look what he does here at 26 years old in verse 8. It's nice to see progress getting closer to God's passion. Verse 8 here. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. Now he's going to be constructing and edifying, so to speak, repair in the house of God, where the presence of God dwelt. And at 26, he grows closer to the heart of God. Now, as they're repairing the house of God, if you'd slip down to verse 15, please. Verse 15. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. The book of God, the word of God, had been lost. Did you notice where it was lost? Not in the world, not in the city, in the house of God. Possible to lose God's word right in his house, to become a lost thing of what it means. It was lost in the house of God. But they found it, and they read it, and the king trembled in fear. And then he wanted to hear what the Lord would say about this. He said, find out what God says. We have greatly displeased him. Now here comes God's answer back in verse 24. Chapter 34 and verse 24. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, and upon the inhabitants thereof, even in all curses that are written in the book, which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this people, and shall not be quenched. Disobedience to the word. God says, just what I said in this book is going to happen. You tell Josiah that Judah is going to be destroyed. But also, tell him this, he says. Verse 26. And as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall ye say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes, and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place, and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word again. He says, the kingdom's not going to last long. Curses will come, but it will not happen in your day. Now, Josiah, with this information, that whatever he does for God will not be long-lasting. It won't happen in his day, but it will happen soon after. That whatever he does isn't going to last long. What is his mindset? You know, we like to see results. We like them to last. But can we be faithful even if the results aren't long lasting? Well, look what he does here. Verse 30. And the king went up unto the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests, and the Levites, and the people great and small. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in the place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes, that's the religious ordinances, which all with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. You know what the king did? He was in the last days of the kingdom of Judah. And he knew it wasn't going to last long, yet the only pattern he would go by would be the written word of God. He did not seek an upgrade, a new and better version, you know, and quicker. Something that would work today. He went back to the old way. And as chapter 34 said, he walked in the ways of David his father. Did you know David was 400 years before him? He went back to something the forefathers used 400 years ago. And David got it from God through Moses, which was 800 years before Josiah. And so he did not seek something new. It was the word of God, the pattern for the house of God that is sufficient even in the last days.
And may you be encouraged that in these last days, that if we understand prophecy right, what we do is not going to be around maybe 200-300 years from now. That's okay. Thou hast kept my word and not denied my name. That you simply go back to the Word, not an upgraded version, not what works better today, but you go back to the pattern, and that he did, and it pleased God. Look what he focused on in chapter 35, just a couple of verses here. Chapter 35 and verse 6, look what Josiah said. So kill the Passover, and sanctify yourselves, and prepare your brethren, that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Kill the Passover, and then look at verse 16. Verse 16. So all the service of the Lord was prepared by the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings upon the altar of the Lord according to the commandment of King Josiah. He brought him back to the Lamb. He brought him back to the feast of God to focus on the sacrifice. The Word of God, and to bring God's people to focus on the Lord Jesus in the gospel and in the breaking of bread. The simple God's appointed way of meeting together weekly. And often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. To focus God's people on the sacrifice and on his written word. It worked for David his father 400 years before. It came from Moses from God 800 years before. Josiah sought nothing new. The pattern of God, the word of God, is still good in the last days. May I remind you in closing of 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul tells young Timothy, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. It's the same. We just need to go back to the Word and make sure we understand it. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions, paradosis, Greek word, ordinances, which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. You hold it. Brothers and sisters, when you hold something, you don't let it go. It's handed down a tradition from God to each generation. And this is what we need. This is what, in some cases, we must get back to. This is what the Lord is involved in, the lampstands of value to him. This is where the action is today. Oh, we need to understand prophecy. It gives us hope as we're hearing. But we cannot neglect the present. He's God's governing judges, walking in the midst of the lampstands, trimming the wick, pointing the oil. May God help you and I to be involved, to walk where Jesus walks, as they say. And I'll tell you where he walks, in the midst of the seven churches. To be involved in the local church of God with your gifts and order and obedience. God encourage you in such until he comes. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank thee for this day. We thank thee for him who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank thee for everyone that can say tonight, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Therefore, we'll see no second death. We'll see no great white throne. We'll see no antichrist destruction, that is, from the earth's vantage point, because he's loosed us from our sins. If there's any here, though, and they're not saved, they're not forgiven, they're not loosed from their sins, then they have this awesome one to fear. And they need to fear him, for he's not a baby in Mary's arms. He's a lamb standing in the midst of the throne in his full regalia. And yet he still says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The door of salvation is open. We pray even now what we can't do. Thy Spirit would work in hearts. They would repent of their sins and place their faith in the living Lord Jesus Christ and find themselves loosed from their sins. Then we'd ask thee to encourage hearts tonight. Encourage hearts in their local assemblies. Help them to see that the only thing for the last days is still the Word of God, as Josiah has taught us by example. Help them to see what it means to the Lord Jesus. We pray thy hand upon those who seek to go forth and preach the gospel and have the passion, as we heard, to see New Testament assemblies raised up. We pray thy blessing according to thy word, and that thou will be glorified in it. And we commit thy dear people tonight, and our building up, and that our building up and our walk will indeed please thee, will not be intimidated by the others, but we'll simply, like Josiah, set our heart to seek the Lord. And we ask for thy help tonight as we go forth with thanksgiving, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.